Hey, if you have your Bibles, open those up to Joshua chapter 10 this morning. If you don't have your Bible, we're going to put the scripture on the screen there. But we've been in a series called Strength and Courage. We've been walking through the book of Joshua. If you missed any, you can go back and watch that online. Hey, could you guys dial that light down a little bit? Maybe it's just me, but it's kind of blinding me right now. But I like to see faces when I'm looking out. But we've been in that book. Go back online. You could catch up on all the things we've been doing there. But as we get there today and we open up, before we kind of get into the text and unpack it, who in here remembers the total eclipse of 2017? You guys remember that? All right. Now, for you old heads like me, I didn't say total eclipse of the heart. That's different. Total eclipse of 2017. It was August of 2017. It occurred about 1:30 in the afternoon, but the phenomenon was around, really, it was Middle Tennessee. There was great hysteria around it because we were in basically the path of totality of the eclipse, where we could see it most visible right here in Smyrna, Tennessee. And so you had people coming from all over the country coming to get into the pathway of totality so they could see and experience all this. There was so much hysteria around that, if you remember. Souvenirs. There were, everybody's selling the goofy glasses, right? Somebody made a killing then, right? So glasses are everywhere. There were watch parties for the eclipse. Everybody's social media feed just flooded with eclipse pics, right? You all saw that like I did. There was just this mass hysteria building up around that day. It really wasn't that long ago. But I remember that day. I was watching it from home. And so I had the glasses and I was doing all that stuff too. And I remember a couple of things about that day. Number one, it went by really fast. I think everybody would kind of think, oh, wow, that was pretty quick. But here's what I do remember. I remember seeing that and being left in awe and wonder. Not because I had experienced a natural phenomenon, not because there was a movement of scientific proportions of the moon going in front of the sun. I wasn't in awe and wonder because of that. I wasn't in awe and wonder because there was this eerie darkness over the land there for just a few minutes. I was in awe and wonder that day at how big God is. Have you ever experienced something in your life, either a place, an experience, a location, where you felt really, really small and God felt really, really big? Maybe it was a trip that you took. Maybe it was on a mountain or to the beach. Maybe it was you gazing at a painted sky. Maybe it was a double rainbow. Maybe it was you being 50,000 feet in the air on a Boeing 737 and you open up the window and you look down. Maybe it was standing on the precipice of something like Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon. Something where you feel so small and God feels so big. Like in those moments, no one is boasting about their GPA and their 401k in that moment, right? You know what I mean? Like no one's saying, I got a scholarship while they're gazing at the Grand Canyon. No one's kind of sitting out. Let's say you're in the middle of the ocean. I mean, all you can see is water around you. You're so small. No one in that moment is boasting about how many followers or likes they have on their social media. In those moments, to which I think God has woven throughout human history and creation very intentionally to remind us of how small that we are and how big God is. Like today in chapter 10, we're going to look at an event in human history that does that very same thing. It will remind us of how small that we are and how big that God is. So let's look at this together today. And as we do it, have grace with me because there are some pronunciation gymnastics that I've got to do in this text. So bear with me if I slip of the tongue here. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were warriors, so Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all of their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all of the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of the war with him, and the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up, came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Son, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Father, not my words, but your words be heard today. If anything is heard, let it be your voice, not my voice. For in my teaching and in my explanation, there is no power for transformation or salvation to anyone in this room. Not lofty speech or wisdom, but God, only you, through the Holy Spirit, do you make this effective in us, understand and apply it. God, use me as you use me today for our church's good and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the book of Joshua, if you've been here, you'll see it. If not, just explanation here. A lot of times there's a pattern where Joshua will come out of the gate and he'll say, "This happened." But he doesn't explain what happened. He just kind of jumps into another story to tell. But then later, he kind of goes back and explains what he meant when he said it whatever a chapter ago. And so today, this is kind of what we're seeing here is an explanation of something he's already said. At the beginning of chapter 9 last week, the word had gotten around all of the surrounding lands and cities and kingdoms in the promised land that Israel was the real deal. They had taken out Jericho. They had burned down the city of Ai. So they're trending. They're hearing the stories. Israel's growing. They're a massive threat. So what happened was all of the surrounding nations all united together, formed an alliance against Israel. Five kingdoms all come together. But we heard that last week in verses 1 and 2, but then Joshua went on to explain a totally different story. Like, talks about Gibeon. The Gibeonites were defective from them, and they deceived Israel, and then they joined the covenant family of God, and it went and told us that story. Well, today in chapter 10, now Joshua explains that coalition of five armies, those five kingdoms that united against Israel, and begins to show and unpack that story for us today. Now, what we see here, as they were trending, again, Israel was growing and they were a massive threat. The king of Jerusalem is what we see here in the text. He greatly feared Israel. Again, he had heard all the stuff about what they had done at Ai and Jericho. So he's thinking, okay, we're next on the chopping block here. We're going to die here. He's going to freak out. And so what he does is he starts to go around to the surrounding cities and uniting people. He's basically forming a survivor promised land alliance. That's kind of what's happening here. He's like, hey, come on together. Let's go kill Israel. Let's get the Gibeonites so we can do this together, forming an alliance. And they're also going after the Gibeonites. Why? Because they want some revenge. Remember, the Gibeonites were part of them, but they kind of sold out, so to speak. And so now they've got their twofold mission. They want to take out Israel because they're now a threat to them and their land, and they want to invoke some revenge upon the Gibeonites. So that's what they're doing. All these ites have come together against the people of God. Now, the Gibeonites hear about their plan. They obviously start to get a little scared now. Oh, they found out that we have sold out. Now they're coming at us. They're going to kill us. So the Gibeonites freak out. And what do? They go to cash in on their covenant that they made with Israel. Hey, they're coming after us. They're going to kill us. Would you save us, Joshua? Now, can we be a part of here? Can you protect us against all of these ites coming? Now, in this moment, it is important to stop and pause and see the reaction of Joshua. Remember, the Gibeonites had deceived Joshua. Remember the danger of deception last week. So they've been deceived by that. And so now here, if you're Joshua, you got a couple plays here. You can either say, all right, sorry. Now it's retribution. You're going to get paid back for all that deception that you did. He can go that way. He can get mad and say, figure it out on your own. I'm not part of this. But that's not what Joshua does. Joshua shows us a great response that we can all learn something about a godly character today. Instead of Joshua looking to get even with the Gibeonites, he was looking to honor God. He didn't run away from the Gibeonites. He ran in to remember the covenant that he had made to protect them and to not kill them. This is important to see the value of honoring vows and commitments, covenants. And that's important today, especially in our culture, because, listen, the value of a vow is a lost art today in our culture. I mean, it really is. Commitments, trust, these things today are probably as hard as to find as a good deal on a house in Stewart's Creek area, right? You just don't find them anywhere. They're very hard to come by. We used to be people who would do deals by handshakes and by word, trusting someone's word. But we know that doesn't happen anymore. It's not about handshakes. It's about contracts and paperwork, and we don't trust anybody's word. The value of a vow is a lost thing in our culture. And so we can learn by watching Joshua and his commitment to the covenant. We are people who are supposed to mimic our Creator. We are created in the image of God, meaning to copy our Creator. And who is our Creator? Oh, he is our great covenant maker. That's who he is. God makes promises. He makes covenant and he keeps covenant with us. For all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes covenant with you. He says, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. My love for you will not be unconditional. It's unwavering. You can't exhaust my grace. I'll persevere and I'll hold you to the very end. I'll cling to you when you won't cling to me. He makes that kind of covenant with us. He isn't fickle and he never fails at his promises, his vows to us. So we have to be people like that. If you've experienced covenant, you must practice covenant. And the two most applicable ways that we do that as people of God is our marriage covenants. That's the first one. We keep covenants. That's what we do because Christ made covenant with us. I don't know where your marriage is at today. Don't be like the world. You made a covenant. You made a vow. You keep the covenant. No matter how hard it may be, you keep the covenant of marriage. You trust the Lord. The other applicable way that we hold covenants is through church membership covenants. Church membership, by the way, is not a dirty word. I know that scares some people. Whoa, hold on. I don't want to get into that. No, it's biblical. It's a biblical idea to be a member of a local church. So what you do when you come through the membership process, and many of you have done that, here's what you're doing. You're making a covenant, a vow in the presence of God. That's what you're doing. You say, I will do these things. I will commit to worship privately, corporately. I will commit to giving and tithing, serving, to practicing generosity, to be in biblical community, to live missionally. If you went through the membership process here, you made covenant to do those things. How are you doing at keeping your covenant? Were they just words that you did to sign a piece of paper so you could be in the in crowd? Or did you really mean those vows that you said before God that day? I mean, just like saying, taking the vows out of a wedding ceremony, it's meaningless, right? No vows in a membership process, it's a meaningless process. That's why we don't have a church that says, hey, if you want to be a member, just come on down and we'll pray for you. Raise your hand, you're in. What kind of membership process is that? It's nothing. You don't know what, they don't know what they're supposed to do, and we're not telling them what to do. Again, if you made covenant membership vows to the church, how are you doing those things? It's a mark of godliness to hold firm to the vows that we make. Now let's go back to the story. Even though it would have been probably easy for bitterness to set in with Joshua, he didn't allow bitterness. His feelings didn't govern his decision. His covenant did. Now also, we could probably think too with Joshua, he could have been, it maybe even been lazy in his response or delayed in his response to the Gibeonites' request. Man, begrudging covenant keeping. Yeah, okay, you got us, Gibeons. We'll get around to it tomorrow. Let's get some sleep tonight. We'll talk about it later, guys. That's not what he did. Joshua, with immediacy and with urgency, gathered up all the fighting men of valor in Israel, made a 25-mile trek through the night, through terrain and ridges and mountains, a hard trek to get there to fight for the Gibeonites. Now, also on his trip, what would Joshua be thinking about on this 25-mile trek? Okay, we took out Jericho, single city. We took out Ai, single city. We did pretty good. But now, five kingdoms, five kings, five cities, five armies have united against us. Like, I'm sure he probably started to feel a little bit at odds with this, a little restless. I don't know if we can do this one. I'd probably think that. You probably would too. Thankfully, God knows the heart. So God comes in with this beautiful promise, and he hushed the heart of Joshua when he said to them, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a single man will be left standing before you." Wow. Before they had drawn the first sword in the battle, God again said, "Hey, don't fear, Joshua. I've given them over. Not a single man will be standing at the end of this." He's promising again victory. From victory, not for victory, right? So he's already predetermined. How in the world can God already promise a victory in a battle that has not been fought yet? Because he's a big God. He's a big God. That's what big God does. When you have an understanding of a big God, you know that he can do such a thing. We're in a battle right now. We've talked a lot about it. We're in a battle with the world, a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, spiritual battle, but we know the very end of it because why? God has already told us. We've already won the war. Not a man will stand against us on the last day. We believe that. Why? Because we have a big God. Back to the story here. So after God kind of hushes the heart of Joshua, the beginning of verse 10, again, this is before Israel has even drawn the sword yet. I mean, nothing, not even a weapon out of the pocket yet. And God, at the beginning of verse 10, opens up heavenly artillery against the pagan armies. The first thing that he did was he threw the army into a panic. You can't blow past that. What we just saw, and if we're reading it rightly, the God of the universe penetrated through time and space and into the mind of humans and caused panic in their hearts. How can a God do that? When you believe in a big God, it's not hard for you to comprehend how he can do that. He causes belief, causes unbelief, hardens hearts, he softens hearts. This is how big God is. But he didn't just stop with throwing the armies into a panic. Then he went on to throw heavenly stones, hailstones. He made it rain rocks on all of the pagan army's heads. And he goes to say here that the amount of people killed that day by the hailstones, they killed, God killed more people in the hailstone than all of Israel killed with the sword. Again, why would, like, God, why'd you need to put that in there? Why do you want to tell us that? Because he's reminding us that he alone will get the glory for this victory. Yes, Israel had to fight. We have to fight physically. But the victory belongs to the Lord. And then, all right, so you have dead enemies all around. And then this moment happened that I set up today of a moment in history where man feels small and God feels big. What happened was, in the middle of the war, Joshua pulls out his wartime walkie-talkie, calls up to the great commander, the Lord, cries out to him and lifts up a prayer to the great commander. He said this, "Son, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And notice what happened after Joshua prayed. The sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. This was a prayer that Joshua offered up in the middle of the war. Now this story, this event right here, sun stand still, moon stand still. This event has been debated by spiritual scholars, theologians, agnostics, atheists, throughout centuries. Like a moth to the flame, people have been attracted to this thing and just cannot stop debating over what actually happened on this day. Some explain it as a figurative or poetic language. Like it's not literal, it's poetic, it's figurative, just describing an event that happened that day. The problem with that is that the book of Joshua is not poetic literature. Y'all remember going through the book of Revelation and all of the poetic language in that interpretation? The book of Joshua is not like that, so that's a problem. You can't read it in a poetic, figurative way. Another explanation, this is prominently by scientists or atheists, is that this event that occurred on this day was just a solar eclipse. That's problematic. And the reason it's problematic here is because the text describes the sun and the moon are in opposition here. And that we know in a solar eclipse, they're not in opposition, they're in conjunction, right? So that can't be the reason here. The most popular position, I think, here is that the Lord either slowed down or stopped the sun and the moon, the light of the day, to extend the daylight long enough so that Israel could pour out the vengeance upon their enemies. Rather, you believe that it either slowed down or stopped. That's really not the issue. This was Joshua's prayer for God to bring down more firepower so they could finish off the enemy. That's what was going on here. Scientific community explains this. They argue that if the sun and the moon had stopped or been slowed down, this would have been a cataclysmic gravitational collapse. The sun, the seas would just kind of, fall off the face of the earth. Everything would, we would start floating everywhere. Just massive proportions of cosmic disaster. And so they explain it away. Says, no, that can't happen because this would have happened. The reason they explain that, of course, is because they either do not believe in God or they have a little God. They have a little God. What is true regardless of position is that the creator of the moon, the creator of the sun, creator of the heavens and the earth, intervened into human history on this day to stop the sun and the moon, because he's a big God. Now, as we come out of this, I've got two applications from this story that I want us to close with. The first one is big God. I've said that a few times already. And then I want us to look at big prayer. People who have a big God pray big prayers. So this idea of big God here, Joshua has asked God to do a big thing, right? I mean, like he's in the middle of war and he says, God, can you make the sun stop? And oh, by the way, can you do the moon too? Just stop the day right here. That's a big ask, right? I don't know about you. I don't pray things like that, do you? We're praying for sickness and health and all. Like, this guy prayed for the sun to stop and the moon to stop. Why in the world could Joshua have such boldness to ask God to stop the celestial order of the world? It's because Joshua had a big view of God. That's how. He had seen God do all of these things. He had seen the delivery of Israel from Egypt. He had watched the 10 plagues by the hand of God. He had seen them into the wilderness. He had seen God make it rain heaven bread, manna, to feed the Israelites. He had seen a water split rock and burst forth water. He had seen God by his hand dry up a mile wide raging river Jordan, parted it like he did the Red Sea. He had seen God knock down the walls of a well-fortified Jericho. Joshua had a big view of God. So asking him to hold the sun and the moon still for a little bit was a small thing for a big God. If you have a small God, you have a lot of problems with chapter 10. If your view of God is small, here's how you will kind of interpret this passage. There's no way that God can promise victory over a battle before it even takes place. I mean, aren't men, don't they have free will? Don't they have responsibility? Isn't man sovereign? If you have a small view of God, you view God as this divine watchmaker who just makes the watch, winds it up, and just lets it go. And God's not intervening into human history. He just kind of threw the world out there, blah, creation, 7 days. Now y'all go do your thing. That's called deism. I want you to know these terms. A deist believes that God created the earth, but he just doesn't intervene. He's this cosmic and personal force. He has nothing to do. Y'all just figured out down there, humans. That's what a deist is. Atheist, of course, denies the existence of God, period. If you have a small view of God, then you have a lot of problems with this text. If you have a small view of God, you're like, how can he get into the minds of men and cause a panic inside of them? How can he govern someone's heart and mind? Like, you have a small view of God, you have a lot of trouble with this. You read this story and you think that the hailstorms was Mother Nature. Oh, it's just another hailstorm. It's not God. And surely if you believe those things, he's got no ability to hit pause on time and space. How do you view God in this story? Listen. How you view God in this story reveals how you view God in your life. I want to make the connection here. How you view God in Joshua 10 reveals how you view God in your life. If you have a small view of God, he lacks lordship and power over the cancer in your body. If you have a small view of God, your spouse will never change. If you have a small view of God, there's no way you're staying in this marriage. If you have a small view of God, your wayward, rebellious child is gone forever and there's nothing can be done about it. If you have a small view of God, when you lose your job, you are scared to death on where your bread's coming from. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to do this. How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to put a roof over my head? Small God. If you have a small view of God, you will live a life full of worry. You'll be in constant worry about your future, your kids' future. Your life, you'll be filled and riddled with anxiety when you have a small God. If you have a small view of God, you're scared to death of the next strain of pandemic COVID that's coming through that's going to take you out. Small God. I don't want another strain. I don't want to get sick, but I am not afraid and scared to death because I have a big view of God. And some of you do too as well. If you have a small view of God, when you have problems in your life, you will seek every means of human ways to fix your problem. But you won't seek the divine. Small view of God. I'm convinced after looking at these things that this is the primary reason why some people are either spiritually stuck, paralyzed, not growing, not serving, not giving, not worshiping, still struggling with that habitual sin, not living sin, not sharing the gospel, absenting the Lord's gathering. They don't get into the word. I'm convinced that the reason for many people and their spiritual apathy is because they have a low view of God. And so just so you know, I'm not just speaking about you. I'm speaking about me. I preached this sermon to myself well before I preached it to you. I remember walking through the Lord in my early, early years, and so much disobedience in my life, not committing to the Lord's gathering, and my money, and my time, and all habitual sin that I didn't. Like, I look at my life back then, the common theme of why I was in that place is because I had a small view of God. Period. So I've been there. Let me ask you a question today. How big is your God? I want to help you increase your view of God. I want to help you increase your view of God. Here's a few ways of how you can do that. Number one, that's what Bible reading plan is all about. Every day that you get into the scripture and you see God, your view of God increases. Every time that you meet with your D group, your discipleship group, or your life group, and y'all crack open the word together, your view of God increases every time. Every time you come to this Lord's Day gathering, my hope is that you leave with a greater view of God. By the way, that's the pastor's primary responsibility at a church. I don't know what you think a pastor should do for you. If it's make sure there's some dang good coffee here, I don't know if that's what your expectation is, or have a cool VBS, some slides outside, great camps and great events here and all bells and whistles. And just like, I don't know if you think that's what a pastor's supposed to do. But I want to tell you what I see in the scripture, the role of the pastor is to give you a great big vision of a great big God. When I die and the Lord takes me out, that's what I want him to say. You gave him a bigger view of me. They might not have been comfortable. Heck, they might not even liked you. But at least they came and they walked away with a bigger view of who God is. We want to help you do that. There's a couple of ways that you can do that. That's those blue cards that are around you today. Those are response cards. And so if you or someone, and we had some people at the end of first service, they're like, hey, I get it. I don't understand my Bible. I can't read it. When I read it, I don't understand it. Can you help me understand and get my bit? Yes, gladly. Come on, right? And so that might be you. Grab a card today on the way out and just fill it out. Just put it, hey, help me. I don't even know what to do, but I want to know God more. Help me, all right? So I hope you do that today and don't just feel bad about those things. Let's step into those things. But here's the second part today, because having a big view of God should lead to big prayers. That's exactly what we see Joshua doing. Joshua had a big view of God, And he didn't just get that knowledge so he could have really sound theology. It wasn't that, so now Joshua can write a dissertation on the sovereignty of God. And he's just really good and he knows God. No, it was to translate to his life. And the way that it translated, it was into big prayers. This was the point of the passage, I think. There is a miracle here. We've studied some miracles. The fact that he caused panic, made it rain, hailstones, and then he stopped the sun and the moon. Those are miracles, right? We see that. But you know what I think is a bigger miracle here? Is that a holy God moved the heavens to answer a sinful man's prayers. That's a miracle. That's the miracle here. In the same way, those who have a big view of God will pray big prayers. Listen to a few key passages here in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked of him. Now, that clearly, that passage is not that we would hold God hostage to all of our prayers. That's a nevertheless, your will be done in the backdrop of that. Church, there's times where I go through either a day or a week and my prayer life is not like that. It's not without ceasing. I cease a lot throughout the course of the day. Gaps, big gaps in my prayer life. Forgetful, busy, overconfident, independent. I'll take this one, God. I got this. I do a lot of that. You know what I'm communicating to God in that moment? You're too small. I don't like to admit that, but that's exactly what I'm doing by function. If I'm saying, I can do this, God, you really can't help this person out of here. They're going through a marriage problem right now. RC, you can confidently counsel them through that. I'm saying, I got this, God. Or I'm saying, God, I really don't think you can do this, but my counsel can do this. When I function like that, when you function like that through the course of your week, determination, pulling up your bootstraps, working really hard, and not praying, you as well are communicating that God is too small. What are some ways, and what are some big things that are happening in your life right now where you might be so bold to admit that you've not asked God to do these things? Things that only God can do, maybe impossible things. Here's a few to keep in mind. Maybe it's the salvation of a spouse or a child. First service, I prayed for someone who was praying for their spouse. It was a great demonstration that that person had a big view of God. You know what she was saying in that moment? I can't save him. I'm not the Holy Spirit. God can save him. Maybe it's praying for your kids. Big prayers for your kids' future so they would remain faithful in the midst of a crazy world. That's only something God can do. Maybe your big prayer is praying for healing of a physical or a mental illness, of something, maybe it's your own, maybe it's someone in your life, a loved one. These are big things. Maybe you need to pray for the bondages of addictions to be broken, either in you or also in a loved one. Maybe it's praying for broken hearts to be mended. Maybe it is praying for marriage change, intimacy restored. Maybe it's praying for the power to change. I think so many times that we look at people and maybe even our spouses and we say, they'll never change. Well, if it's up to them, that's the dang truth. They won't. If they do, it's not real. But yet God, a big God, can change people. He can change us, and he can change those around us. But are we praying for big things, church? I mean big things. I don't mean praying for our dog who's going to the vet next week. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about big life things that are huge, big ask. Are we praying those things? I want to give us, as we close out today, the band's going to come out. I want to give us space to do that today, to not just talk about it, but to actually practice praying for big things. Before we do that, let me remind you of something. A Christless sermon is not a sermon at all. It's just life coaching if you don't talk about Christ. And so we've studied miracles here in the text today, right? We've seen the miracle of God causing panic, hailstones, stopping the sun, the moon. There's some miracles happening here in this passage. I want to tell you what I think is the greatest miracle that I've ever seen God do in this world. It's the miracle of salvation, saving a wretched, poor sinner like me. That is a miracle. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, I want to remind you, him saving you is the biggest miracle you'll ever experience in your life. Your sinner's prayer didn't save you. No holy water. No good deeds. No enrolling in church membership saved you. No yes ma'ams, no sirs, moralism, straight A's, giving blood, donating clothes, none of those things save you. Only God saves you. In fact, I think the Lord himself even says that us trying to save us is impossible. Listen to what he said to his disciples in Matthew 19. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and he said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." If you're here today, listen, and you're trying to save yourself through good deeds, works, going to church, all the things, let me tell you some really good news today. First, it's impossible that you can save yourself. You can do 1,000,000 acts of righteousness for the rest of your life, and it won't erase the sin you did when you were 2 years old. Why? Because it's impossible for you. It's impossible for you and me to be righteous. But with God, all things are possible. That possibility that was made possible for us by him giving us our righteousness, by him giving his one and only son, Jesus, so that he would live his life, die our death, raise to life on the third day, so that everyone who would believe upon Jesus, love Jesus, truly believe in Jesus, salvation is possible for you. Man, if you don't know the Lord today and you've heard this, even if it was just that, and you're like, "It's impossible to save myself, but God can do that." Listen, please come talk to us at the end of our time together today. We would love, love, love to tell you about the salvation that is available for you in Christ Jesus today. So our response time, as I told you earlier, we're going to do some praying. So here's how we're going to do that. Let me ask for you to bow your heads for just a minute. You can put your things away and just kind of give some undivided attention to the Lord here. I want to give a couple of ways to respond for just a few minutes. The first one would be, if you're someone who you would be so bold and willing to admit humbly that you have a low view of God. You don't understand him. When you read the scriptures, you don't get it. You have a small view of God, but yet you want a bigger view of God. Listen, start by asking the big God to do that in you. God, be bigger in me. Help me to see you for who you really and truly are. And then you might be someone that needs to take actual steps in increasing your view. You might need to get into a group. You grab a blue card over the next 5-6 minutes and check a box. Stop up on the way out. Meet with a pastor this week. We want to help you. And for those who are confident in their understanding of who God is, now's the time to lift up some big prayers to God. Pray for all of those people that are on your heart that God needs to save, that you want God to save, or restore marriages, protection of our kids, to have well-fortified minds, to give us peace, comfort, understanding. Lift up big prayers to a big God. We're going to give you a few minutes to do that.